My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, although, brethren and sisters, this exhortation this morning falls within the compass of our special effort, never let us forget that we are here this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, who gave him so wonderfully for us in that sacrifice. That is primarily the reason why we are here. And as we therefore consider the first chapter of James, we do so accepting the words of James as being a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Whatever the moral principles laid down here, brothers and sisters, the great example of all those principles was our Lord himself. And as we therefore examine ourselves in the words of James, if we're going to measure ourselves against anybody, let's do it against him, that we might with shamefacedness and humility finally participate in those emblems, brethren and sisters, to be acceptable before our Heavenly Father. James, therefore, is well equipped to lead us in thought this morning. What I propose to do is just to go through this first chapter, trying to link together his arguments that he brings towards us that we might understand our responsibility. Only two or three times we will turn up scriptures away from this chapter, brethren and sisters, because I want to concentrate upon his thinking. I'd like you to watch the chapter now with me as I outline the divisions of this chapter, and see if you can see how that this chapter flows in its thinking from the first verse right through to the end. In the first seven verses, he commences with an exhortation to understand the purpose of trial. We all have trials in our life. The main thing is to come to grips with them, to understand them. From verses 8 to 12, he points out that there's a great danger in misunderstanding trial because we are men and women of double-mindedness. And he points out the result and the cause of double-mindedness in verses 8 to 12. And then from verses 13 to 18, because we don't understand the purpose of trial very often, and we fail in that trial, we virtually blame God for our failure. And we will not accept the responsibility for our own failure. Then from verses 19 to 21, he points out that we can't blame God for our failures because God is all perfect. What we must do is develop his characteristics in our lives. And the latter portion of that chapter, he points out that in developing those characteristics, we must be doers of the word. There's got to be a practicality about our religion. So very broadly then, this is what he's saying. You're falling into trial. Well, understand the reasons why you're in that trial. If you don't understand the reasons, it's because you're preoccupied with something else. And because you're preoccupied with something else, you fail that trial and you blame God for it. It's not God's fault at all. He's all perfect. You need to develop his character in your life, and his character issues in a practical form of religion. Now, that's the first chapter of James. I'll do say that again, brethren and sisters. We've fallen into trial. We've got to understand the reasons why. If we don't, it's because we're preoccupied with something else. And because we're preoccupied with something else, we fail in that trial. We groan and complain against God for that. But it's not his fault because he's perfect. And if we were like him, we wouldn't fail. And the only way to be like God is to practice the things that he said. Now that's terribly simple. But that is basically what that chapter is saying. But let us take it then section by section and take the major issues of this chapter. Now James' exhortation is to count it all joy when we fall into temptation. Now let's first of all define what he means by temptation. There aren't two Greek words for the word temptation, there's only one, but it can be seen, brethren and sisters, as a trial. In the early verses of James, it deals with a trial. Whereas from verse 13 onwards, the word temptation is used in the sense of actually exciting our lust. Now, depending upon the context in which that word is found, so we must read it. So when he talks in the first few verses of falling into temptation, he's talking about a trial. And the most important words in these early verses is the word falling into. It's something we haven't been looking for. It's really not our fault that we're in that trial. We haven't caused the trial, we didn't see it coming, but it's come upon us. And God will bring men and women into trial. He won't tempt them. He won't turn their lusts off. He will not be the cause of the feelings of their body, but he will bring them into a circumstance of trial. There's your difference. God will do that, but he won't do that. He will bring you into a situation where you will be tried, but he will not turn your lusts off. That's your responsibility. Now that's the point that James is making in those two sections. So when we read that we fall into temptation, we are now thinking about people who inadvertently, through no fault of their own, suddenly find themselves under severe trial. And we can all no doubt reflect in our lives, brethren and sisters, that at some time in our lives, in matters out of our own control, through no fault of their own, we find ourselves in a severe trial. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that only on few occasions, if ever, do we ever successfully negotiate that trial. Somewhere along the line, we will fail in that trial, and we will be miserable about that. Now, what's the answer to that problem? The answer, says James, is this, in verse 3. Knowing this. Now, there's our answer. To comprehend the purpose of that trial. To try and see that there must be a purpose in it. Now, the first thing we can do in that respect, then, brothers and sisters, is if we don't always see initially the purpose of that trial, let us at least acknowledge that there is a purpose in it, and we will search for that purpose. The great illustration of that point is Job himself, which James quotes at the end of his epistle. If ever a man fell into a trial, he did. He wasn't looking for it. It wasn't his own fault. He didn't cause the trial, and he fell into a severe trial. And we know that he didn't altogether successfully negotiate that trial. But he certainly did this. Above all else, whatever Job may have done wrong, brethren and sisters, he searched for the reason of it. And in the end he found it. And through many groanings, painfulness, anxiety, misery, he found the purpose of that trial. And he searched for it. And that's what James says. We've got to know what it is. Come to grips with it. And when we know it, brethren and sisters, then we will endure that trial because we will see there's an objective in it. And we will not only endure that trial, but we by degree will come to rejoice in the fact that we've got it because we can see there's an objective in that trial. And knowing the objective, we will endure until that objective is achieved in us. But it won't be achieved today, tomorrow, or next week, or even this year. It'll be a time, a work of time. So James says that we've got to let our faith work, and faith needs patience. The work of time is the development of faith. Faith, brethren and sisters, is like a lot of other things that are valuable in life. They don't spring up overnight. Anything valuable doesn't come quickly. Things that grow quickly are generally noxious to us. Things that are good for us take time to develop. If we're going to develop faith, it's a time thing. It's got to have patience. And that patience will work that faith into a perfect and entire work. And those two words that James uses, perfect and entire, brethren and sisters, are words which are used of sacrifice. When a man offered a sacrifice before God, he had to bring the best of his flock. That wasn't born like that. It had to be fed, cared for, nurtured, treated for sicknesses, until it came to a point where he could offer it unto God. It wasn't born like it. And so it needed to have the patience of time exerted towards it to develop that sacrifice. But what if we don't understand the purpose of our trial? What if we can't see the purpose of it? Well, of course, what happens, inevitably you find this when you're talking to brothers and sisters in trial, they always see it as something which is sent to them because God is working with them. They never see it that it might be their fault. No one ever sees it like that. There may be the purpose of trial, brethren and sisters, it might be that they're not for the matter of development, but for correction. And we're going to search what that purpose is. And if we can't understand it, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now you see at the end of verse 4, he says, or reading verse 4, but let patience have their perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now I've read that differently, because the word wanting and the word lack in verse 5 are the same Greek word, and you see the connection. So if we're going to have our trial developed to its objective, We must lack nothing. And if we lack wisdom, ask God. So you see, we don't understand the purpose of this trial. By all our searchings and plumbing of the depths, we can't see really what it's all about. But at least we acknowledge, brethren and sisters, there must be a purpose in it. Now often we speak to each other and we use that phrase, and correctly so. There must be a purpose in it. But it's no good saying that unless we know that purpose. And if we can't find it out, go and ask the Father what he's doing. Beyond them, he's talking about the wisdom of understanding trial. And that is beyond nobody. And therefore, it isn't any good a brother and sister saying, oh yes, but if I pray to God, I wouldn't be able to see it anyway. You can see it. You will see it. If you ask God in faith, what is the purpose of this trial? And by providential circumstances, you will be directed, brethren and sisters, in your mind to come to understand what it is that God is trying to teach us in that trial. And he won't be angry if you ask him. He's not like the fathers of our flesh who get, of course, very annoyed if they keep asking them questions. He won't upbraid anyone. And he will give to any brother or sister, any son or daughter that he has, he will give that wisdom if they ask him in faith. And faith, brothers and sisters, is the all-important thing. He mustn't waver in his mind about that point. The idea that James is presenting is an inner debate. Will he or won't he? Will he or won't he? I wonder if he will. I wonder if he won't. God will do nothing with a man like that. For he says he's like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. There's no play on words actually in the Greek. They're different Greek words. But he's like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And the graphic illustration of that, no better in the scripture, is Peter on that water. As he walked towards the Lord, he had an objective. His objective was to go to his Lord. Come, said Jesus. There was the objective, to go from that boat to that man. The clear objective was there. And when Peter stepped under the water, brothers and sisters, it was like concrete under his feet because his eye was on the objective. And immediately he lost sight of that objective and looked to his left and to his right and saw the wind, the waves driven with the wind, he went down. He was a double-minded man. But never let us forget that Peter actually walked on the water. For all his failings, he did walk on that water for a moment because he had his eye on the objective, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not double-minded to begin with. It was when the circumstances were swirled around him, distracted his attention, that the double-mindedness entered him, and down he went. Now that's the point that James is making. Let not that man, he says, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God will give liberally. And though the word in the Greek does have that meaning of liberal, God is liberal, it also has the basic idea that he will give in singleness. If a man is single-minded towards God, he will find a connection with God. Because God is single-minded in the way that he deals with his creatures. If there's any distractions at all, it will come from man, who will be distracted from his connection with a single-minded God. If we therefore have a single mind, brethren and sisters, we will find what we're asking for, and we will learn the principles of trial, and we will come to grips with that trial. But a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you know, this is the point that James is now going to make. If a double-minded man, if double-mindedness enters into his life, he won't find from God what he's looking for. And now James, as characteristic of him, is going to give us an illustration of double-mindedness. And he couldn't have picked a better one, as far as we're concerned, because in my opinion, and I suppose the opinion of many of our brothers and sisters here, it is the greatest cause of double-mindedness existing in the world today, bar none. Money. Money. Brothers and sisters, we're on touching now a very vital subject for our ecclesia. And we're not talking about money with people that have got it or haven't got it. We're talking about people in relation to money, whether they've got it or whether they haven't got it. It is the greatest single cause today of double-mindedness. And this, I believe, in the first chapter of James, is perhaps the most potent of his exhortations as far as our situation today is concerned. You know, in the 30th proverb, we want to turn this one up. This, I believe, is the proverb that James had in mind when he spoke of this principle of double-mindedness, the distractions of money. In the 30th proverb, verses 8 and 9, where the wise man says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food," as the margin says, "of my allowance." And that's a good rendition. "Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Now, the wise man is not saying, brothers and sisters, that the rich man's got a problem. He's saying that rich and poor have both got a problem when it comes to money. And the principle of the proverb is that we should pray to God that he give us food that is our allowance. And he will determine what that allowance is. And therefore, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we should be content. For that is God's estimation of our allowance. Now, James, in his illustration of double-mindedness, uses the illustration of money. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." So you see, brethren and sisters, if we haven't got money, don't be preoccupied with that fact. Rejoice that we haven't got it. Because if we haven't got money, then of course we will appreciate the true riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be preoccupied with the fact we haven't got money. And the rich man in that he is made low, let him rejoice in that. That having come into the truth, the rich man, though he may have lands and houses and a big bank balance, if he comes into the truth, he's on a common level with all the other brethren and sisters. He's no better than them. He's flesh just the same. Let him rejoice in the fact that he's saved. Because a man that has had everything in life now may learn to appreciate the meaning of sacrifice and the true happiness that comes from those who spend and are spent in the service of their master. It's a question of balance. And quite often in our ecclesial life, we point to the rich man and say, he's got a problem. The poor man's got a problem. Not rich or poor that's got the problem. Money's the problem, whether we're rich or whether we're not. And that's the point that James is making, brothers and sisters. You know, there are people who live from one purchase to another purchase. They haven't got much money. But they live from one purchase to another purchase. And in between the times, they are thinking about that purchase and the acquisition of it. When they've got it, they're on their way to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And as for Bible study, there's no time. For we've either got to work to get the money for that purchase, or make room for it when it comes home, when it comes to rest, or worrying about how we're going to go and get it, or thinking about it, and what we can do to improve it, and we are totally distracted. And there's no way that we're ever going to reach God and to find the answer to life's problems like that. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I would, brethren and sisters, with all my heart, appeal to you all to realize the importance of that problem. Because I am certain that that problem is not realized. In speaking to people, and I'm not exempt from it myself, but in speaking to others, it is palpably obvious to me that we have people in this meeting thoroughly in the grip of that problem, and they do not know it. We do not know it, and we constantly get an appeal in this ecclesia for simplicity. Simplicity in Sunday school lessons. Simplicity in exhortation. Simplicity in our studies. Simplicity in our lectures. It's time, brethren and sisters, we were eating meat and not milk of the word. These are the end of the day. The time has come when we ought to be teachers. Why do we constantly get appeals for simplicity? I know why it is. Because there are distractions. And because people's mind is not in that book. We ought to be talking to each other about the deep things of God. We aren't at a stage of our ecclesial development, brothers and sisters, where we're feeding on the milk of the word. We ought to be grown up in Christ. We tomorrow are going to rule the world. Think of that. Jesus Christ will not go out to conquer the nations and to rule the world, brothers and sisters, with a kindergarten. He will not do it. He will bring to his side mature men and women who know the principles of God's word, are not distracted from them, and know how to apply them in their lives. Let us get rid of distraction, and let us be single in our approach to that word. Now you take this rich man. In verse 11, James says concerning him, or verse 10, he is as the flower of the grass. That phrase is taken from our daily readings today, Psalm 104. He's like the flower of the grass. He's not just simply all flesh is grass. He's reached the full bloom of flesh. He's flowered. And in the full bloom of life, he feels he's secure. For the sun is no sooner risen with burning heat. And the word really means a scorching wind. But it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. And there's one of James's classic illustrations of his point. You see, when you come to grips with the Greek language here and what he's actually saying, brethren and sisters, the word ways is used of journey. And the picture is of a rich man. On the top of Judea, perhaps, the figure is. Because the east wind which blew from the Arabian desert, it came from the east, it blew across the Arabian plateau where the heat, of course, was shimmering up from the sand, picked up by that scorching wind. It went across the Jordan Valley, and of course the Jordan Valley, the heat would be intense coming up from the Jordan Valley, would add to the intensity of that wind, and it would blow all that hot air and absolutely blast the top of the Judean hill. And the image which he saw there will be the image that finds him at the judgment seat, and he will still mirror that image. But there's another man, brethren and sisters, he's a doer of the word. He doesn't come along and look into that mirror. The word that James uses, he stoops down. And gazes into that mirror. And he keeps looking into that mirror. Now you know, the mirror is different. It's not something that reveals what he is by nature only. But it changes for him because he sees in that mirror something else. He sees it as the perfect law of liberty. He sees not only that he is by nature a man prone to sin and vulnerable, but he sees that God has forgiven him. And because he keeps looking into that mirror, he sees that that man there is cared for by God. He sees that that man has been forgiven of his sins. He is forgiven by the perfect law of liberty. And in the second chapter, James points out that that man will apply that law to others because it's been applied to him. And because he's been forgiven by the perfect law of liberty, he suddenly sees in that mirror, not himself, but the one through whom he's forgiven. I'm using Paul's figure now. In 2 Corinthians 3. And he sees another image in that mirror. And the image is that of Christ himself. And he sees the one in that mirror who represents him. And as he looks at that one in the mirror who represents him and keeps looking at him, he changes into the same image. Why? Because he's a man of a practical religion. He stooped down. He did something. He got down to have a look and he kept on looking. And the very practice of his deeds or his doing, practicing in his life the things that Jesus Christ would do, changed him into the same man that he saw in that mirror. And at the judgment seat, he won't mirror the genesis of his faith, he will mirror the one on the judgment seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will enter into the kingdom. He was a man with a practical religion. But of course, James is writing to Jews, isn't it? And his final point is this. Jews would immediately think, oh, practical religion. I know what he's talking about. He's talking about washing before dinner, going to the temple and washing here and washing there, making this sacrifice, drinking the right things, eating the right things, making sure our cups and our platters are all clean. Oh, he's not talking about anything of the sort. And because the Jews were preoccupied with ceremonial things, James finally gives them an illustration, almost, brethren and sisters, unneedful for us. But it was very needful for them because they were preoccupied with ceremonial things like the washing of cups and plates and the making of sacrifices. He's not talking about that. If any man among you, he says, seem to be religious, and the word religious in the Greek means external acts of worship. Now immediately you use that word external acts of worship, their mind ran straight to the law. And so he says pure religion and undefiled, and he chooses two Jewish words, pure and undefiled. And those two words again would immediately conjure up in their minds ceremonial pureness, ceremonial defilement. He says, I'm not talking about that. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Now, there are some people who believe that's the summary of the whole Christian faith. That is utter nonsense. The truth doesn't consist only of those moral principles, brothers and sisters. That's not a summary, that's an illustration of what he meant. He's talking about moral principles, not ceremonial principles. And therefore he chooses a couple of moral principles to illustrate his point. But they are very carefully chosen. They are beautifully chosen. Because there's more in that than meets the eye. What then, brethren and sisters, are the real moral principles of the truth? They are certainly more than what's been elucidated there. And yet, in those things that have been said there, the key to what James is talking about is for us to see. Our brother Ray Edgecombe this morning opened with that key. Because that's a quotation from Psalm 68. Have a look at it. And we want to finish on this note, brethren and sisters, on a very positive note. In the outworking of the truth in our lives. Well, here is a quotation from Psalm 68. Ray opened with it, we will finish with it. God will be all and in all as far as this exhortation is concerned. And so Psalm 68 says in verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth through the desert. So that should be rendered. He rideth through the desert, extolling by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of widows is God in his holy habitation. Now what's the point that James is making? That the truth of religion, the pure and undefiled religion, is moral, brothers and sisters, and is not ceremonial. And it's not only moral, but it's the morality that God himself practices. That's the point that he's making. It's the morality that God would have us practice. There is a morality in the world that is not of God. It has a credibility about it, brothers and sisters. There are certain principles which on the surface of it seem to be decent, but they're not God's morality. They're not the things that he practices. And that's the point that James is making. And there's an even point, brothers and sisters, a little bit more subtle than that, that goes a little bit beneath the surface. And we want to think about that. That psalm is a psalm which speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, which we believe will be set up at Mount Sinai, following the great type of Moses when he brought the people there. The psalm is based upon the opening and closing prayer of Moses as he opened the morning march to the promised land and closed in the evening that Yahweh might return to that camp. The psalm, therefore, deals with our journey from Mount Sinai to the Holy Land, as verse 17 says. From Sinai to the holy place. From Sinai to the Holy Land. It deals with our march. That psalm, brothers and sisters, is speaking of what we're going to sing to Yahweh as we make our way up, as the whirlwinds of the south, up through the Sinai desert, riding upon the desert, through the desert in the name of Yahweh. That psalm speaks of the glory of that day and of what we will be singing. And we won't be singing that we're better than the Catholics. We won't be singing that we're better than our other brothers and sisters who have been rejected. We won't be singing of all the bloodshed that's going to be brought upon the earth. We won't be looking forward to the downfall of this world. We will be singing that Yahweh has been a father to the fatherless and a judge of widows. And he has set us who have been lonely in this world into families. We will be singing, brothers and sisters, of our appreciation of what God has done for us and nothing else. And that psalm's the proof of it. And James finishes that chapter on that note because he wanted to point out to these Jews who were despondent and bitter over their own failings that in the eternal outcome of things, if we practice God's religion and are doers of the word, then we will finish, brethren and sisters. Our lives will finish. Our mortal lives will finish and issue forth into eternal life. And there's no bitterness in those words in Psalm 68. There is joy abundant. Joy that knows no bounds. Because we know the issues of life because we've practiced them. And having worked in this world and lived like Yahweh, we are now going into the world to practice the same thing in immortality to bring relief from all the thraldom of sin and death into which this world has been gripped. And as we partake of the emblems this morning, let us determine, brethren and sisters, that we will understand trials, because we will refuse to be diverted in our minds about what we're going to buy next. That if we fail in trial, we will blame ourselves. We will make an endeavour to be like God in His character. And we know that God practices in the earth His attributes, and therefore we will practice it with Him, that in the age to come we might learn with our Lord Jesus Christ to practice it before the world in immortality.